Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The title of our message this morning is Witchcraft. Here we are in September already. Hard to believe the summer has gone by so quickly. And by the way, my peppers are doing exceptionally well. You should see them. Beautiful, beautiful shade of red. What a lovely color that is. It's just fantastic. I sure like it. I planted, Brother Neil gave me some cayenne peppers last year. And he gave me several packages of them. And one package, I guess I must have left in my briefcase too long. I forgot about it. I opened it up. Wow! Because it's in a plastic bag, not a good place. And so we got a little spot. So I saved the seeds anyway, and I actually salvaged some of it too. But I planted a few of them in my in with my African violets. I like growing African violets. I guess I got that from my mother. Anyway, they spread. I got two plants I saved, and I put one in each pot. And I just figured, well, throw them behind the garage and give them water occasionally and see how they do. Last year, I babied my peppers. And they were bell peppers, and they were okay. But these ones, I just kind of put them behind the garage, and oh, they're dry. I better get some water to them. Some water, you know. Anyway, they grew up, and I saw them falling over a few days ago. And what's going on here? I guess I didn't water them enough. This was while before we went away. So I added water to both. Oh, I hope they come back. And went out back again, there they're lying over again. So I looked up and closely. Oh, it's no wonder. They're covered in peppers. Covered. So I put tomato cages around them, stood them up, and yeah, they're just covered. These two plants, I'm going to have cayenne peppers coming out my ears. And they're beautiful. What a lovely shade of red. But, you know, it's a sign that we're getting into fall when you start getting ripe peppers. They take a bit of time to grow, don't they? They're not fast. They're not something that you plant and a couple of weeks later you pull your radishes out. They're not like that. But they're a sign of fall time. And pumpkins, that's another one. This year they're early. Some people are quite concerned. Their pumpkins are ripening too early and they're afraid that they're going to not make it to Halloween because, of course, that's the big thing now, right? Halloween. People want Halloween. Kids are looking forward to Halloween. Yeah, it's actually a nasty holiday, but that's what people are looking forward to. Some and of course, a lot of people dress up like strange characters on Halloween, don't they? And including witches, not realizing how evil witchcraft is or what evil it represents. In the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, we find a description of a witch. The biblical description of a witch is a little different from what we think of today, but in Leviticus chapter 20, 27, it says, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard. Another name for that is somebody who is a diviner. They divine by getting spiritual help from spirits or necromancer, or somebody who calls up the spirits of the dead. That's what's meant by witchcraft and witches. And witchcraft relies on some power other than God, and therefore it's in direct rebellion to him. And it was a capital crime among the Hebrews. By the way, that's another argument that's going to be used. You'll hear it more and more in these days. There's even television shows have been made with famous actors being used to try and show that that it's ridiculous to follow the Old Testament on some things. But the reality is that a lot of the laws in the Old Testament, the capital crime, in other words, the ones that had a death penalty, were speaking to the Hebrews. And it was speaking to their particular group. So be careful when you read your Bible. Does it mean that it's okay for people that aren't Hebrews? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it doesn't necessarily mean you can't use it to say it's a capital offense for somebody that's not a Hebrew. You see? It's still wrong. Witchcraft is a very, very serious thing. For the Hebrews, indeed, it was a capital offense. let's read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. And we're going to actually look a little bit past verse 23 in our message this morning, but verse 23 is as far as we're going to read, just for time's sake. Starting in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay," in other words, kill, "both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Kenites were gypsies, basically. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now, we know from history that they didn't actually kill all the Amalekites. Some of them escaped, because they continuously harassed Israel after that for quite a long time. Verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And that word grieved there means Samuel was angry. This suggested that perhaps he was feeling somewhat like Jonah felt after God spared Nineveh. He said, "Oh, you told me to anoint him king, and now you're going to take away his kingship." It grieved him. So it's more than just sad. "And he cried unto the Lord all night." So he prayed and complained to God about this all night. Verse 12, "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone this way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." See how Saul continuously puts it off himself. It's not me, not me, not me. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." A few accounts of Scripture have opened up more debate among Christian theologians, nor provided more ammunition for the secularists than this one. This passage is one of the ones that's used by atheists to try to show that God is a monster. And of course, this is very relevant right now. And in actual fact, God showed me this passage before the events of these past couple of weeks. This is something that I had planned for a while, but it's just so timely right now with what is going on. People want to show that God is a monster. I find it incredible and interesting when I talk to atheists. I say to them regularly, if you don't believe that God exists, why do you hate him? And they'll backpedal over themselves and try and say, well, they don't hate him at all. It's just that he's ridiculous and everything else. Well, you keep talking about him. You keep saying things like he's a monster. Here's the proof. Look at your Bible. This is the proof. And when I say that this is the truth, and you say, where do you get it? And I say, the Bible. They say, well, that's ridiculous. Now you're claiming the Bible is your proof. And I say, well, you just did that yourself. The question, why would they say anything about someone they say doesn't exist? And yet another thing that's interesting is secular and atheist scholars will tell you that the Amalekites did not exist because not one shred of evidence has been found to show that they did exist other than the Bible. First of all, that's not correct. I did a little tiny bit of research myself, and if I can find it on the internet, it ain't that hard to find. Definitive proof that the Amalekites existed. Like, you can pick up a piece of pottery and you can say, this piece of pottery, we have absolute proof from an inscription or something that this was made by the Amalekites. They don't have that. And I can't tell you why at this point in time. There are many scholars who believe that some of the stuff that they found is stuff that was left behind by the Amalekites. But it may be that they didn't have a written language or something. I don't know. If people didn't have a written language, it's far more difficult to prove who they were. But the fact is that such claims that they didn't exist because they haven't been found have been made over and over again throughout the history of the science of archaeology. Such claims have been made many, many times. And many, many times they've been proven false. In fact, most of the people in the Old Testament were not known of at one point in time. A great number of them, I should say, anyway, were not known of. And within a couple of hundred years, they were virtually all found. They got to the point where archaeologists who didn't necessarily believe the Bible, didn't necessarily believe in God at all, but they would, wanting to make a name for themselves, look in the Bible for a particular named group of people that had not been discovered by archaeology. And they would go looking for that group because the Bible had proven to be such an excellent source of information, in fact, the only source of information on many people groups, that they would go to the Bible to find it, to look for one that hadn't been found yet. And they go looking for it, and when they found it, look at me, how great I am, I discovered it. And they once again show that the Bible is historically accurate. What's really sad is that it's worse than even the atheists claiming that the Bible is riddled with errors and so on, and not true, are the scholars who claim to be Christians who claim that this particular passage in the Bible proves that the Bible is not inerrant. They say this passage right here proves that the Bible, that inerrancy is not a fact. The Bible isn't inerrant. The Bible, in fact, has errors in it. Because God would not have called for the slaughter of babies. Okay. Yet by the very same argument, if you use that argument, you would also have to say that God did not bring a worldwide flood that destroyed all life except Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. Same argument holds true. Well, God wouldn't do that. God did. He did. As a matter of fact, this was the same argument that Saul used. If you open up the possibility that the Bible has some serious flaws, where do you stop? Again, that's one of the things that's going on with this big debate in the United States right now, and this is why people who claim to be Christians right now are not supporting that lady who's in jail. In fact, they're turning on her in droves, and of course they're turning on me because they know I believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible, you see. They say the Bible is full of errors. And in fact, with the modern versions of Bibles, many of them do have errors. And you can find them. I can show you some of them. But the King James Bible doesn't have any errors. If it does, you can't find them. You can't show them. I don't believe it does because God says it doesn't. But the fact is, nobody has ever been able to find one. So we can trust it. But if you open up the possibility, and unfortunately with the new versions of the Bible, if people want to doubt God, they can find some ammunition in those Bibles. Where do you stop? Where do you stop? If you say that you don't like this passage, so you're not going to believe this passage, so now you've decided this passage isn't true. What about another one? What about another one? Showing this morning with the Sunday school time. You know what a lot of people who call themselves Christians today would do is they would open their Bible to the title page for Matthew, and then they would flip over a few pages. They might go as far as the end of the book of Acts. And they come up with a very lightweight Bible. There you have it right there. There's the Bible that you keep. They rip the rest off and throw it out because they don't believe it. The Old Testament is written by the Jews to exonerate their violence and mistreatment of people throughout history and the lie that they are God's chosen people. And the rest of the New Testament is a bunch of letters written by misogynists and other horrible people who don't have the love of Christ in their heart. So all you actually need is these few pages right here and the Holy Spirit. And that's after you willfully deny the Holy Spirit's power. He's still going to come and indwell you, and he's going to reveal everything to you and create your own religion. It's folly. These arguments by those who claim to believe God are the same error that Saul was guilty of, namely that human beings are claiming to know more than God and therefore deciding to trust in themselves in direct obedience to God. But God says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But God said to Saul, to go do something. That's what he said. And he was very, very explicit about it. Let's take a look. First, one is a warning, then a choice, an indictment, and a judgment, and then our conclusion. First thing we're going to look at is a warning. Samuel the prophet came to King Saul and warned him. It was a warning in verse 1, first few verses. He warned him that as God had appointed him to be king of Israel, he now needed to hear, to hearken to listen to pay attention to the word of God and to obey him. He was not king by his own hand. He was raised up to be king, and he was blessed with great success. God raised him up to be king and made him a successful king, a powerful king. God now warned him to listen carefully, and he gave him a very specific task to accomplish: the total destruction of the Amalekites. Now, where we come into problems today, and if you allow people to drag you into this kind of a debate and start, you know, berating you and coming after you for believing this account, you've got to decide something. You need to make a decision just like Saul did. Am I going to trust God, who sees the big picture and who has a plan and who knows everything and who created everything and to whom everything belongs? Am I going to trust him? Or am I going to say, well, I don't think this is right. I don't agree. This, no, no way. That's the problem, you see. And that's what's going on right now in the States with this, to a smaller scale, with this woman who's in jail. People saying, Bible must be wrong. God said, go destroy the Amalekites. Everything. Destroy it. You wipe them out. God's command was very specific. And it was not open to interpretation. It wasn't like God said, I want you to go fight the Amalekites and wipe them off the map. That's not what he said. First of all, he mentioned they were the first people to attack Israel as they came up from Egypt. They were actually direct relatives of Israel, or Jacob, descended from his brother Esau, also known as Edom. They were directly descended from them. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. The Amalekites were directly descended from Jacob's brother. So they were relatives, and they wouldn't help Israel when they were leaving Egypt. They wouldn't let them go through their land, which was a shorter route. In fact, they came out and they attacked them. Right after they came out of Egypt. And then they continued to harass and raid Israel even as they were settling into their new land. And God didn't forget their evil. And there actually is archaeological evidence about people from the land where the Amalekites were. And it's pretty damning evidence of just how horrible they were. Some of the things they were involved in, child sacrifice and everything else. They were horrendously evil people. And if you go back in time in the Bible and go back to Abraham's time and start reading and studying, you will discover that these people were given over 400 years to repent, and they didn't. God had a reason for dealing with these people. And we don't know all of God's reason or all of the whys. But we don't see things from where God sees it. But God told King Saul to do something. He gave him an express commandment. And what he said was to utterly destroy all they have, not sparing any, but to kill all the men, all the women, all the children, all the babies, and all the livestock. That's what God commanded. Who are we to question God? How dare we do such a thing? We read it and we shudder, and we should. We should recoil. What if it was me? What if I came under such terrible judgment? Praise God, you don't have to if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't. This was very specific. This wasn't a guess. This wasn't just some man-made idea. This was God giving a very clear and distinct commandment. Now, that brings us to our next point, which is a choice. Now, whenever God tells us to do something, we can choose to do it, or we can choose not to do it. God has given to man the freedom to do it his way or our way. We have that kind of freedom. I can choose to live my life my way or his way. We all have that choice. We have the freedom to obey God or not. I had the freedom when God called me to preach. Man, I thought I had it all figured out. Let me tell you. I was healthy and strong. I had a good business going. I was a sole proprietor. I didn't have to worry about things. I made a good income. I could have made a whole lot more if I wanted to, but I was where I wanted to be, doing what I wanted to do, and just everything was just on coast. It was great. And then God called me to preach. And I could have said no. I know that it would have been a terrible idea. I know God wouldn't have let me rest if I'd done that. It's not wise to say no to God, but we have the freedom to do it. He doesn't force us. When we choose to do what God says, we're trusting. Here's the thing. When we choose to do what God says, we are trusting that He knows best no matter what. Sometimes it's a struggle. We can't see it. It's like me. What happened? I trusted God and did what He said, and I got sick immediately, and it ended my plans completely for anything else. And I still can't see everything. And I still don't know what's happening next week. You know? But that wasn't the point of it, is not to even think about it that way. That kind of thought can come in, but what we should be doing is bringing those thoughts captive to Christ, because our choice should be to trust God and do what He says no matter what. Not thinking about, or not trying to figure it all out ourselves. It's okay to think about it, but to make our choice based on what we think is what Saul did. We need to make our choice based on what God says and go from there. When we choose not to do what God says, we are trusting that we know best no matter what. You see, there's no middle ground there. You cannot ride the fence. And that's what Saul was trying to do, you see. If you watch this thing, as I mentioned a few of them as we were studying through it, as we were reading through it, Saul was riding the fence. He kept making suggestions like he didn't really have a choice. You know, this was the situation, you know, it was the people, you know, they were going to get rid of it anyway, but, you know, they wanted to sacrifice it to God and so on. So he's just riding that fence there. But you can't do that. You choose to do it God's way no matter what, or you choose to do it your way no matter what. But you can't choose to do it your way while God helps you. I know people who are struggling with something that is difficult. They're having constant trouble. And they're crying out to God, and they're calling me, and they're asking me to pray for them, and they're upset about stuff and continuously going on. And the thing is that they are refusing to obey God. They want God to help them while they do it their way. And it doesn't work like that. If you decide, I'm going to do it my way, which is against God, and God's going to help me do it that way. No, He's not. It's not going to happen. Now, Saul chose to destroy the Amalekites as God commanded him, but instead of total obedience to God, he decided to save the best of the livestock and the king of the Amalekites, but he destroyed all the people he could get his hands on and the stuff that wasn't valuable, all the garbage and stuff like that, he destroyed. He kept the good stuff. You know what, here, when you read this, God didn't tell them to destroy the gold and jewels and stuff like that. There's everything else. The fact is that the way it actually worked, if you study in other places in the scriptures, the hard stuff like gold and silver and jewelry and stuff like that generally went into the treasury of the tabernacle. It was dedicated to God. That's another one of the ways that the word that is translated destroyed is translated as dedicated to God. In other words, it's given totally over to God. In other words, no longer in the hands of man at all. It doesn't belong to man at all anymore. And there's no mention, you notice that here, there's no mention made of that stuff. There would have been a lot of that stuff. The focus is on the people and the animals who were supposed to be completely destroyed. And it's interesting here because he seemed to have no problem following the part about putting all the men, women, children, and babies to the sword. He had no problem killing all the adults, all the children, and all the infants. He had no problem with that at all. But he kept the best of the animals, the valuable animals, and the booty. Quoting the comments from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, we read, "By this willful and partial obedience to a positive command, 1 Samuel 15:3, complying with it in some parts and violating it in others as suited his own taste and humor, Saul showed his selfish and arbitrary temper and his love of despotic power and his utter unfitness to perform the duties of a delegated king of Israel. He was unfit. Because, see, there's where the real crime came in. Along with the proof of the crime. I mean, here he was, the proof of the problem in his heart, you see. The intent. His intent wasn't even right. Because if he had gone out and he'd saved the babies, say, and a few of the animals, you know, we could maybe identify with them a little bit more. But he killed them all and saved the animals because they were valuable. The people, they had no value, but the people now, or the animals, that's different. They're valuable stuff. He saved those. He didn't care about the people at all. He had no compassion at all. So he was disobedient to God. Plus, on his human side, it showed that he wasn't even a decent human being in his thinking. Not even by human standards. Note now that even many who call themselves Christians today pass judgment on God's command to Saul, claiming that God would not have, or could not, have preserved his word inerrant because he never would have given such a command. What they're saying by this statement is that the Bible is not inerrant because God has not preserved his word as he said he would, because his word cannot be trusted, because it isn't all true, and therefore we have no possible way of really knowing what is right is wrong, meaning anyone can do whatever seems right, and that's just fine. See the problem, the rabbit hole you start going down there? Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, "Woe unto them who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Then comes an indictment. God made it known to Samuel, his prophet, that he was not pleased with King Saul and that he was planning to remove his family from among the kings of Israel. God says that partial obedience is no obedience at all. God called it turning back from me. He said that Saul did not do what he was commanded. You see, God, it's all or nothing. You do as he says, all of it, or none. And because he didn't do exactly as he was commanded, God said that Saul didn't do what he was commanded. And partially obeying a clear command is the same as turning away from God altogether. It's really sad that people are taking a stand against that lady. People who call themselves Christians are taking a stand against that lady in the United States. They're picking and choosing what they're going to believe from the Word of God. Saul not only disobeyed God's clear command, but when he stubbornly justified his actions and blamed his subjects for his own sin, he made it worse. God says that full obedience to him is more valuable than any amount of works. That's what God says. That's what he wants, is obedience. On the other hand, God says that disobedience is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as the sin of worshiping false gods and the sin of idolatry. Well, what comes after an indictment? Judgment. A judgment. God's judgment on King Saul was final and it was severe. We read, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Boom, the hammer drops. As Samuel pronounced God's judgment, Saul asked for forgiveness and restoration. But then again, in the same breath, if we were to read on, he blamed the people for his sin. If we are confessing to God when we've done something wrong, we need to own it. And he didn't own it. He asked for forgiveness but blamed it on the people. There's no excuse for sin. Each one must answer for his own actions. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with who we have to do. In other words, we have to stand before God and He sees everything. God's judgment on Saul was final. Verse 26, if we were to go down there again, he's after passing this severe judgment again after Saul makes this half-hearted request for forgiveness while still blaming it on the people. In verse 26, Samuel said, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." God is merciful and gives everyone time to repent. Saul had already had his chances and had previously been warned of the terrible consequences of his sin. You know, Saul's family was already, previously, Saul had disobeyed God, and he behaved in a way that was very presumptuous, and he'd been warned back then that this had affected his lineage. It wasn't going to continue forever. Now, he himself is told that he personally is losing the kingship because of his sin, because of his disobedience. It's worse than before because he continues to disobey. He had the opportunity to repent back then. He didn't do it. Now, he's making this half-hearted attempt at repentance, but it's too late. He continued to choose his own way over the word of God when it seemed expedient to him. God won't let this go on forever. He won't allow sin to go on forever. A day of reckoning is coming. All who continue to reject Christ will one day, when they're not expecting it, die and face eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. But Christians who have once accepted Christ as their Savior, I'm talking about true Christians, yet continue to live by their own wits and wisdom in disobedience to God, will face consequences. It's too common today where too many of us, we do what's convenient for us. If what God says inconvenience us a little bit, then we don't do it. And we justify it somehow. There's many ways we can justify disobeying God. But we will face consequences for that. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now this is specifically referencing in that passage, taking the Lord's Supper. But it's applicable to any time that we are presumptuous as Christians. And it is horribly presumptuous for Christians to think that we can sin freely because we've already been cleaned by the blood of Christ. And we're going to answer for that. When we do that, we're not going to get away with it. God never said that's okay. Presumptuous sin is like slapping our Creator and Savior in the face. It's a terrible thing. In conclusion today, the Word of God says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee." Do not reject God or his word. Repent and obey. Christian, if there's something, some place where you're not obeying God, repent and obey. Be sure you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't reject Christ. Obey God even when it looks crazy. I'm thrilled to pray for that woman in the United States, an imperfect woman who has accepted the perfect blood of Jesus Christ and put her faith in Him as her Savior, and she is willing to go to jail because she believes God. We need more people like that. We need to be like that ourselves, willing to do that. We might be called on to do that in our lifetime. The world is a changing. This election we're in right now, we don't know where it's going to go. I'm not here to push politics from the pulpit. I'm helping, just so you know, I'm helping the PCs, John Weston. I know him personally. I like him. I've asked him many times to go door knocking with me to promote Sunshine Community Baptist Church. But he had some wise words to say at the grand opening of his office in Seashell. Somebody said, "What are we going to do? The media is against truth. The media is against the PCs. The media is doing all they can to make the other two parties look good and to make the PCs look terrible." I thought to myself, boy, does that ever sound like us Christians? And his answer was a very good one. He didn't start to say, yeah, the media is awful. No, that's not what he said. He said, lamenting a problem doesn't fix it. He says, what we need to do is take action and tell people the truth ourselves. Amen to that. That's what we Christians need to do. Yes, we're seeing a time today where people want us to compromise our beliefs and we're being pressured to choose our way over God's way because we'll get in less trouble for it. The world is turning against, the Western world is turning against the very thing that made it the Western world. Judeo-Christian faith. That's what made the Western world what it is today, the wonderful place that it is today. And the world's turning against true Christianity now, but now is not the time to be lamenting that fact. It's the time to be obeying God and telling people the truth. That's what we should be doing. Don't be lamenting, oh, woe is me, for all this stuff. But tell people the truth in love and pray that God will bring more people to Christ before he comes back. Let's stand for prayer.